The song says, "Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the sun refuses to shine, oh, when the sun refuses to shine, I want to be in that number when the sun refuses to shine." Ever heard that song?
Yes.
You want to be in the number? Well, I have a couple of questions. Who wouldn't? But I think my question is, what number and what's the destination? And apparently, according to the song, that's all about heaven. I would like to suggest that there is another number that you can be a part of with another destination. That song is referring to being in the number that's headed for heaven. But I think there's another number that's comprised of people here on earth before they get to heaven. It's that number that I want us to talk about. Because, as you know, this time we're going to start a study on the book of Numbers. So turn with me in your Bible to the third book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. Now, let me just tell you that it gets its name because twice it numbers people. In chapters 1 through 4, there's the numbering of the people. And then again, toward the end of the book, in chapter 26, it numbers them again. Now, if you remember anything at all or recall anything at all about the children of Israel in the opening chapters, the opening books of the Bible, you know that they left Egypt, they went to Kadesh Barnea, and refused to go into the land. Those people are called the first generation because they were the first generation out of Egypt. They refused to go into the land, and as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then all died out. And they ended up, the second generation, just on the other side of the Jordan River, and that generation entered the land. The two sets of numbers in the book of Numbers consist of first numbering the first generation, and the second list numbers the second generation, hence the name Numbers. What we're going to do is look at the first chapter, where it numbers just the men who are able to go to war in that first generation. So, with that in mind, look with me at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after he had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you, you shall be a man from each of the tribes, each one over the head of his father's house.'" Now let's pause there. And there's much, much more, which we'll look at in a minute. But actually, beginning at verse 1 and going all the way through verse 16, the first part of this chapter is giving us the command to make a census. And then, beginning in verse 17 to the rest of the chapter, it gives us the census itself. So before we look at the census, the numbering, let's consider a couple of things about sort of way by way of introduction. So verse 1 says that this took place in the second month of the second year. Now, what is that all about? Well, The nation of Israel numbered their existence from the time they left Egypt. So that's the beginning of their year. So we date our calendar from the birth of Christ, and they dated theirs from the Exodus. So the first year is out of Exodus. So they left Exodus, and they went and camped at Mount Sinai. And there, the Lord gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, and all those laws we looked at in the book of Exodus, and the instructions for the tabernacle. So they then, at Sinai, built the tabernacle. And that took 1 year. So this book opens with, in the second month of the second year. So meaning the time since they've left Egypt, they're into now the beginning of the second year. And he says, this is 1 month after they built the tabernacle. It took a year to do that. So this is a month after that. So it's the second month. And what I want you to do is take a census. Now, the rest of this book is going to take 40 years. But up until this point, we have getting out of Exodus, and 1 year and a month or so later, he then says, I want you to number the people. We're going to get ready to move. We're going to go on a march. We're going to go up to Kadesh Barnea. We're going to enter the land, and there's going to be a war. So we've got to figure out who's capable of fighting in that war. So that's what this is about. As a matter of fact, in verses 2 and 3, he says that every male from 20 years old and above, all of whom are able to go to war. So the purpose of this whole chapter is to find out who is 20 years old and over, and you're automatically in the draft. You're drafted. If you're 20 years old and older, you're in the army. I think most of you probably are old enough to remember when the United States had a draft. Do you remember that? I remember that. And when you were, what, 18, was it? 18, you had to go sign up at the draft board. And unless you had some powerfully good excuse, you were going to be in the army now. You were going to be drafted. Well, that's exactly what's going on in this chapter. And the cutoff is not 18, it's 20. By the way, I didn't check this out, but I think it's the same way in Israel. And I think it's men and women who have to serve in the army. You're shaking your heads. I think that's right. I remember from being there years ago, I think I heard that. All right. So, that's the point. Now he says that Moses is to do this, and he says that he's to choose one man from each tribe to help him go through this. Now, those are the opening four verses. Verses 5 to 16 are listing the men who helped them. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. And I am not going to read that passage because I'm not sure I can pronounce all of those names. What I will do is this. If you look at the list, and I'm talking about verses 5 to 16, what you will see is that he talks about 12 tribes. So he talks about from Reuben and Simeon and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Ephraim and Manasseh and Dan and Asher and Gad and Naphtali. Then he says, these are chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. The point is, they're census takers. Period. Now, Beginning in verse 17, and actually going down through the end of the chapter, we have the census. So he says in verse 17, and Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by family, by their father's house, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. And the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, all this is telling us is that Moses and Aaron and those chosen people assembled the congregation together. And they went through the family registry to see who was 20 years old and older, males. Verse 19 says, as the Lord commanded. That little expression occurs and reoccurs throughout this chapter. Then, beginning in verse 20, he's going to go through each tribe. And he's going to begin with Reuben, who was the firstborn. His camp was to the south. And then there's Judah, his camp was to the east. Then Dan, his camp was to the north. And finally Ephraim, his camp was to the west. So we're going to cover the whole 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you've walked with me through the book of Leviticus, you know that I kept pointing out there's a lot of repetition in the book of, remember that? You ain't seen nothing yet. The rest of this chapter is just repetition. It's so much so that I sat and looked at it this afternoon in preparation for speaking tonight, and I thought, should I read all of this? Or will I bore them to tears? And then I thought, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and we ought not skip anything unless we can't pronounce it, right? So what should I do? Well, at least let me give you a sample. So I want you to look at verse 20. Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all those who were able to go to war, those who are numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Now, to show you what I mean by repetition, look at verse 22. From the children of Simeon, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, of those who were numbered according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all those who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. Do you see any similarity between verses 20 and 21 and 22 through 23? It's almost identical except for the change of the name of the tribe. And that's the way it is through 12 tribes. Look at verse 24. From the children of Gad, their generation, their genealogies by their families and by their father's names, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, all those who are able to go to war, those who are numbered of the tribe of Gad, were 45,650. Now, I've read three of them. They're 12. You want me to keep reading? Or did you get the message? You got the message. Well, let me tell you what I do need to do. I need to comment on one thing. I want to read the numbers. So go back to verse 21. 46,500. Look at verse 23. Very end of the verse. 59,300. Verse 25. 45,650. Verse 27, 74,600. Verse 29, Issachar, 54,400. Zebulun, verse 31, 57,400. Ephraim, verse 33, 40,500. Manasseh, verse 35, 32,200. All right, now, at this point, I need to pause. We'll look at the rest of it in a minute. How do you get 12 tribes out of all of this? Because the Levites weren't considered in here. Well, they're one of the 12 tribes, right? So they don't get counted, which I'll explain in a minute. So then how do we get 12 tribes? And the answer to that is that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so they get divided, and those two sons of Joseph become two separate tribes. So I didn't mention Joseph when I rattled off all the 12 tribes because... because he's divided into Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, the other thing you need to note is look at the size of Ephraim. That's at the end of verse 33. 40,500 men. Look at the size of Manasseh. 32,200. So, simply, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, is larger than the tribe of Manasseh, right? Well, that's interesting because when Jacob blessed the 12 tribes at the end of the book of Genesis, he indicated that Ephraim would be larger than Manasseh, and this just sort of bears that out. Now, with that little pause, let's go back to the list. Look at the end of verse 37. Benjamin, 35,400. Dan, 62,700. Asher, end of verse 41, 41,500. Naphtali, verse 43, 53,400. Now, has anybody calculated those as I read them off? You did not? No. No mathematicians among us? You didn't take out your calculator? Well, I tell you what, just because you didn't do it, Moses did it for you. Look at verse 44. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel. 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all that were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's house, from 20 years old and above, all those who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. I tell you what, let's round it off. 600,000. Okay? That's the number I want you to stick in your head for a minute. 600,000. That's the number of fighting men from each of the 12 tribes. So Moses totaled it for us. Now, that's not the end of the passage, but it's time to pause again and make some observations. If I told you that there was a nation and all the men over 20 years of age totaled 600,000, what would be the total population of the nation?
Need more information.
You need more information, all right. Give me some idea. I see four. I see four. Do I see five? You're saying 4 million? Okay. You say 5 million? You're lower than that. So what are you?
2,400,000.
2,400,000. Not bad. All right. Well, as you can imagine, the scholars want to grapple with this, right? So how big was the nation? And the guesses range somewhere between 2 million and 3 million. So you get the apple. Four is a little high. Somewhere between 2 and 3 is what they say. Now, that causes a problem. People come to this and they say, I don't know. How could, let's pick the low number. Let's pick 2 million. I guess if the older, well, surely the men over 20 were probably married, so that would be 1.2 million. And if they had two kids each, you know, you could get the number up there real quick, couldn't you? And then one of the kids over 20, I don't know. All right, let's just stick with 2 million. Then there are people who come to this and say, boy, I have a hard time imagining how 2 million people could make it through the desert. I've heard a lot of jokes about this. You think you have a hard time managing people? Imagine what Moses had to put up with. Well, we're going to see in the book of Numbers what he had to put up with. Boy, is that ever an insight. But how do you explain? How would they be organized? How would they be fed? Some have even said, how would they make it through some of the terrain? 2 million people. So here's what some scholars do. They say, well, the Hebrew word for thousand maybe means something else, like a unit or a clan. And they're doing that to try to squirm out of accounting for 2 million people. The simple reality is the Hebrew word translated a thousand means a thousand. So, hate to pop your bubble, but there were probably 2 to 3 million people. As for feeding them, as we get into the story, you'll see the Lord fed them. Supernaturally. Remember the quail and the manna and all that stuff? So that's not a problem. And so I take it there were 2 million to 3 million people. By the way, that figure agrees with the one given in Exodus 38:26 and approximate the number of men who participated in the Exodus back in Exodus 12:37, which was 600,000. So, as one author said, the Hebrew word translated thousand means a thousand, case closed. There were that many people trucking around the Sinai Peninsula. One other observation. I said that all these people died. This is the first generation. That's not exactly accurate. Who didn't die? Caleb and Joshua. They didn't die. As we shall see when we get to Kadesh Barnea, they sent 12 spies in and 10 came back and said, oh, we can't do that. There are giants in those lands. I mean, we have 2 million people. We have 600,000 army, but we couldn't possibly do that. We just. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, of course we can. The Lord's on our side. Let's go. And the people said no. And the Lord said, you won't go do what I told you to do? I'll let you wander in the wilderness. And he did. So, Caleb and Joshua, because they trusted the Lord and believed the Lord, were able to go into the land, and everybody else, including Moses, was not able. The only two people were Caleb and Joshua. More about that later. But there's more to this passage, which is really interesting to me personally. Look at verse 47. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their fathers. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them according to the children of Israel. But you shall appoint Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all of its furnishings, and over all the things belonging to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all the furnishings. They shall amend it and encamp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. Outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their army. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, verses 47 through 53 are all about the Levites. And just a very brief reading ought to make it very obvious that their job was not to fight in the war. They were exempt. Rather, their job was to take care of the tabernacle. So we could call this the non-military tribe. And it says, verse 50, they were appointed over the tabernacle. In verse 51, they were to tear it down. They were to set it up. And if anybody outside the tribe came near that tabernacle, they were to be put to death, verse 51. They were to camp around the tabernacle. They were in charge of the tabernacle. So the Levites' job was to take care of the tabernacle. They pitched their tents around it to protect it from other people. So during the wilderness wanderings, they carried the tabernacle and its furnishings. They also guarded it. Beyond that, the book of Deuteronomy tells us they taught the law and they led the children of Israel in worship. We get that from other passages of Scripture. So, here's what you need to know. Originally, there were 12 tribes. Levites didn't get any of the land. Remember that? They did not get an inheritance of land because their job was to be occupied with the tabernacle. So that left 11 tribes, but the land was divided among 12. So where do we get the tribe that the Levites created a vacuum for? And the answer is, as I mentioned a minute ago, Joseph's tribe was divided into two, and that made up the 12. So he deals with the 12 tribes, including the split and the sons of Joseph, and now he deals with the Levites. No land. And now, in this passage, no army. So they were not to participate in the army, and they were not to receive any land. Now, that is just very, very fascinating to me. There are laws in America that are based on the Judeo-Christian scripture. Matter of fact, when we were going through Leviticus, I think I pointed that out, that even a lot of our judicial system is based on the Judeo-Christian system. So are a lot of our laws, and they go back thousands of years. Constantine, 300 years after Christ, when in 312 he pronounced the Edict of Milan, that the Christians came out from being persecuted and were given the freedom to worship. They became part of the society, so to speak. The priest at that point, members of the leaders of the Christian church, were not taxed, and they were given a parsonage. And going all the way back to that, some of our laws, which are rooted in this kind of thing. So, when I was 18 years old, I was a senior in high school, I had just become a Christian, and in very short order decided I was going to go into the ministry. So I got saved in April of my senior year in high school, and I was planning on entering college, and I had to register for the draft. But by the time I got to college in September, I ended up going to a Christian college to prepare for the ministry. So I simply wrote a letter to the draft board, and I became exempt because of this passage of Scripture. I never went into the military. I went straight through college, straight through seminary, took 8 years in the program I was in, and got out and entered the ministry. So this concept has affected me personally, and it's rooted in this. The other thing was that I was classified as 4F. Remember the draft system? I was 4F. That category was for clergy and people who had a mental illness or something like that. I'm not sure how they said it, but that's what it amounted to, I think. So, and then most churches, historically, this has changed, the pastor lived in a parsonage that was owned by the church. Matter of fact, there are churches that still do that. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are shaking your head. As a matter of fact, Bonnie, the A building on our property was originally the parsonage. It's now my office, but it was originally the parsonage. Matter of fact, that was a very bad idea, by the way. Not this church, but all churches. I remember when I first got out of seminary and I was traveling, I remember very well, I was in Michigan, and I was with a classmate. I was an evangelist, and I was conducting some evangelistic meetings in his church, and his father was staying with him. And I didn't quite understand why, and I one day said something about it, and the father said, "During my lifetime, I pastored 4 Baptist churches. They let me live in the parsonage, and when I went to the next church, they kept the house." And that's the problem with the parsonage. The pastor gets to retirement, and he doesn't have any equity in a house. So I'm not sure this is a great idea, but in Israel, they took care of the Levites, and it worked. At any rate, I just thought this was particularly interesting. You might not have identified with it, but I did. I think as a result of this passage, things affected me as a very young man. One more verse. He says in verse 54, "Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did." By the way, this is in stark contrast to what happens when they get to Kadesh Barnea. So this verse says, the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord. Well, that's not going to last throughout the book. They get to Kadesh Barnea and they do the exact opposite. All right, we've covered 54 verses. Wow. I think, is that a record? Okay, some of you are saying, yeah. You want me to go back to them, cover them in more detail? It's too much repetition. You say, all right, I see how this passage applies to you, but how does it apply to us? Well, hang on, there's more coming. The point of the passage is obvious. The Lord commanded Moses and Aaron and one leader from each of the tribes to take a census of all the men 20 years old and older, except for the tribe of Levi, and they were to be the ones that were able to wage war. So, I thought to myself, I understand how this passage may apply to me, although we don't have a draft today. But how in the world, what does this passage have to do with us beyond that? And I scratched my head. And I looked at a couple of commentaries, and they didn't know either. Except one of them said this: the total impression of Israel's God that this chapter projects is that he is a God of order rather than chaos and confusion. Thought that was interesting. Perhaps that's an observation. But let me tell you what I concluded. What's the point of this chapter? A census to find men who are able to go to war. Oh, you don't have to look any further than that. Now, in their case, they didn't have any choice. This was a draft. You're drafted, you're 20 years old, you're automatically in the war, in the army. Well, it seems to me that I started out saying, quoting the song, I want to be in that number, going to heaven, but there's another number that's at war. And whether you like it or not, I don't care of your age or gender, you're in that number. You, if you're a Christian, are in a war. Amen? So let's talk about our war before we close all this chapter out. Who are you fighting against? Who's the enemy? The devil, that's one. The world, that's two. Human nature. The biblical way to say that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The only time they're mentioned together is in James chapter 3. But scripture is abundantly clear that those are our enemies. All right, very good. So far, so good. You get the apple. Now, what does it mean to fight the world? What does it mean to fight the flesh? What does it mean to fight Satan? Now, I think that gets a little tougher. As you know, I've written a book on the spiritual life, and I have a whole chapter on this, the enemy of the spiritual life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I remember grappling with that years ago, way before I wrote the book, asking, well, what's the world? What am I fighting? Well, when I became a Christian, I was a member of a group of Baptists that thought the world was going to movies. I won that battle. I just didn't go. You know, neither did I play cards, drink, chew, or go with girls that did. Remember that? So did I win the battle over the world? No. No. All right, then what does it mean? What does it mean to fight the world? And how about the flesh? What does that mean? Boy, somebody said sinful nature. Okay. And what does it mean to fight Satan? I mean, I'm clearly in a battle. Ephesians 6 says that very clearly. Here's the question. What does it mean to fight those three battles, and how do you fight them? Can you answer those two questions? Well, I use this passage as an excuse to bring up the fact that as they were in a war, we're in a war. Not the same war. So we have to go to the New Testament to answer those questions. Now, since I used all my time to tell you about their war, I'm not going to go through the New Testament. I'm just going to summarize it for you. Here's my conclusion. The flesh is that part of human nature that says, just disobey God. Just do it your way. The desire of the flesh. Paul lists some of the things in Galatians chapter 5. Calls them the works of the flesh. And it can be anything from jealousy to outburst of anger to idolatry and adultery. That's the flesh. But the idea is, I'm going to do this my way. I'm not going to do this God's way. I'm going to disobey God. That one little phrase captures what the flesh wants you to do. All right? What's the world? And there are a couple of key passages on that, not the least of which is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's one. But the other passages are James 4 and 1 John 2. And if you look at those two passages, it indicates that the world is that which is opposed to God. And Jesus prepared the disciples the night before he was crucified by saying, they hated me, they're going to hate you. The world is opposed to Christians. So the flesh says, disobey God. The world says, just oppose God. Now, America, through most of its history, has been heavily influenced by a Christian culture. And I don't think we have seen that in America like we're seeing it now. The world is opposed to Christians. I predicted a number of years ago that where we're headed is pastors have some tax breaks going all the way back to Constantine. We're going to lose those. The church has tax breaks. We don't have to pay property taxes as much as because we have an exemption. We're going to lose that. You watch it. We're going to lose that. Now, the world is opposed to the church, and we have become a secular culture. Someone has called this the post-Christian era of American history. And the world is opposed to those who believe the Bible. And that has really surfaced in the last couple of years. You can now just stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and you're automatically decided, it's automatically decided, oh, you practice hate. I don't practice hate, I just have a couple of biblical convictions. So our vice president is now being accused of being a hater simply because he's an evangelical Christian, and they're automatically assuming he hates, and they hate it. They hate Christianity. They hate Bible Christianity. So the world says, oppose God. What does Satan say? Satan said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High God. I'm not just going to disobey him. I'm not going to just oppose him. I am going to replace him. And I'm going to sit on the throne instead of him. So the flesh says disobey God, the world says oppose God, and Satan says, replace him. Don't even give him any regards at all. Don't just oppose him, replace him. All right, not done. So how do you combat all that? You're in a war. If you're a Christian, you're in a war. Then what are your weapons? They're waving a Bible at me. Very good. All right. I'd say three things. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16, right? Romans 8 talks about being spiritually minded. So you have to have the Holy Spirit. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what is it you have to put in your mind? The Word. So the weapons of our warfare are the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I would throw into that mix that you need the fellowship of the saints. God never intended for a Christian to live the spiritual life in isolation. The Bible knows nothing in the New Testament of a Christian living apart from a local church. That just never occurs to anybody in the New Testament. You need to be part of a fellowship of believers. So when I wrote the book on the spiritual life, my definition is growing to spiritual maturity, Christ-like spiritual maturity, in the context of a Christian community, which is the local church. I think there are all other kinds of things I could say, but that basically is it. You have to have faith, you have to have obedience, but that's nothing more than believing the Word of God and trusting the grace of God to give you the power to do what he says in the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of that comes down to you got to have the Holy Spirit, you got to have the Word of God, and you need Christians to encourage you and teach you and give an example, be an example and a role model and all those kind of things. One more observation about that. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says the way to defeat the devil is to stand. And then it says put on the whole armor of God. Remember that? You ought to go home and read that passage, Ephesians chapter 6. But don't pay any attention to the pieces of the armor. Pay attention to what those pieces of armor represent. And you'll find out that it represents the sword of the Spirit. It represents faith. So look at those little elements and you'll see that that's how you stand against the devil and not give him a place, according to Paul in Ephesians. How are we doing? You ready for war? Should I just miss you so you can go to battle? Well, let me suggest one other thing. We're in a war. Some Christians are AWOL. Some have already been captured by the enemy. Some are wounded and sitting on the sideline. You know any Christians have been hurt by another Christian or by a church or something and they just don't go anymore and they're just out of the spiritual life? They're wounded. They're sitting on the sideline. And some are active and winning the battle. Now, I trust you're in that number because you're in a Bible study of all things. I suspect you are. But let me just encourage you by telling you this. What happens if you're in the military and you're active and you're in a battle? What do you get? A medal. Right? You ever see a military guy and his shoulders plastered with medals? All those represent his active duty in one form or another. Well, let me tell you, you're in the battle whether you like it or not. You can either be AWOL, captured by the enemy, sitting on the sidelines wounded, or active in trusting the Lord to give you the power to obey the word of God and hear him say, here's the medal. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen. 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 And amen. So the question is not, are you in the battle? It is, are you winning the battle? Father, thank you for this reminder that we are in a battle. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for giving us your word that enables us to fight it successfully. And Lord, I pray that your grace would be the experience of us all. In Jesus' name, amen.